what he calls the New Covenant here, and we call it the New Covenant. We have spent the last 3 weeks really dealing extensively with the New Covenant. And we don't want to go back and teach all that information again. It's not necessary. It has been recorded. If you want copies, you can get that. Just request them. But there are just a few loose ends that we need to tie up this evening before we can move on to chapter number 9. And the question we want to deal with tonight, briefly, and we pretty much answered it last time, we just didn't finish everything. The question is, are we, as members of the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, are we under the new covenant? Well, you might find it surprising that we are teaching here that we are not under the new covenant. Most everybody in Christianity that you would talk to would say, well, yes, we are under the new covenant. And fundamentally, the reason they say that is because, of course, they don't rightly divide. That is, they don't recognize there has been a dispensational change in human history when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus and commissioned him as Paul the Apostle. What we found in our studies, just very, very briefly, is who was the new covenant made with? The house of Israel and house of Judah. It was not made with the Gentiles, interestingly enough. So when you first of all look at who the new covenant was made with, it never was made with the body of Christ. Number two, when you look at what the new covenant actually promises, it promises spiritual blessings, benefits, and physical blessings and benefits. And when you look at the details of what the new covenant promises, both spiritual benefits and physical benefits, and you compare it with what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, then once again, you have to say, you know, we're not under the new covenant. It's just a clear fact we're not under the new covenant. All right? So, and we looked at a lot of other reasons. I don't want to go through all that again tonight. It's unnecessary. But the question does come up, however, that, well, wait a minute, John. If we are not under the new covenant, doesn't Paul teach in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are under the new covenant? After all, you keep saying Paul is our apostle. You keep saying go to Paul. Well, let's go to Paul. And if we go to Paul, don't we have Paul saying that we are under the new covenant? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. And this was part of your homework for last time. And, of course, you always do your homework, right? Right. There we go. So so you no doubt went and read this, and I trust that you read it in the light of our study about the new covenant. Doesn't Paul say here at verse 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says this, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. So see, right there, doesn't the Apostle Paul indicate, or at least imply, that the New Covenant is in effect today, and of course, if it is, it only is in effect with saved people, therefore, since we're saved people, the body of Christ is saved people, therefore, aren't we under the new covenant? Well, this, of course, is, if there is any passage in Paul's epistles that would even remotely suggest that we're under the new covenant, it would be this one. Now, I think if we take a few minutes to look at this verse tonight, this passage in its context, I think that you will see that, no, this Paul isn't saying that we're under the new covenant. And don't forget what we looked at already in our previous three studies. The new covenant, number one, was made with the house of Israel and house of Judah, not the body of Christ. Number two, the new covenant promised both physical blessings and spiritual blessings. And you don't have all those physical blessings. You're not in the land of Jerusalem, okay? You're not there. God isn't calling for the corn and the wine. All the physical blessings you look for, I mean, that the new covenant promised, you're not seeing them today in your life and experience. And along the same lines, you don't even have all the spiritual blessings that the New Covenant promised. There's a whole list of spiritual blessings that the New Covenant promised. And just because you have some of those, some of the things such as forgiveness of sins, which you do have, just having the forgiveness of sins, that doesn't mean you are under the New Covenant. You don't have to have the New Covenant in order to have forgiveness of sins. People had forgiveness of sins before the New Covenant was ever promised. David had the forgiveness of sins before Jeremiah ever predicted and prophesied that there would be this new covenant. God had already conveyed to him in prophetic form the idea of forgiveness of sins before there ever was a new covenant and so forth. Abraham as a justified man, as a man with righteousness and eternal life. With his in order to have righteousness and eternal life, you have to have all your sins forgiven. All right, God has to see it that way. I'm not saying David understood that, because he didn't understand that. But I'm saying that you don't have to be under the new covenant in order to have forgiveness of sins. You can have forgiveness of sins and not be under the new covenant. But in Israel's program, that one of the spiritual blessings the new covenant promises is forgiveness of sins. All right. So now, therefore, let's look at this passage here. Let's see what Paul does say. Look at verse 6. He says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." If we were to take the verse right there and kind of bring it out of context, we wouldn't really appreciate what it is that he is talking about. So we need to back up just a little bit here and really understand why Paul even brings up the issue of the New Testament in this chapter. Look back to chapter 2, verse 16. Look at the question, the last question in the verse. What does it say there? And who is sufficient for these things? You see that? Chapter 2, verse 16. The context is sufficiency, ability. Jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but what? What to say? But our sufficiency is of God. You see how the context here is ability, the sufficiency to carry on the ministry. It's not of ourselves. In fact, if you will go back to chapter 2 again, look at why Paul needs sufficiency. Look at why he needs ability that is well beyond human ability. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph," where? "In Christ, and maketh manifest the savor." Notice that word is not savior, that's savor, all right? Like fragrance, okay? "The savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish." See, to God, when God looks at who we are, when God looked at who Paul was, to God, the response of mankind to our message isn't what impresses God. See, that verse says, verse 15, "For we are unto God a savor of Christ, a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Both to the saved and the lost, just the conveying of our message about Christ is a sweet savor to God." If you will think about the tabernacle, inside the holy place, on the right side was the table for the showbread, on the left side was the candlestick. Do you remember what was right in front of the veil that separated the holy from the holiest of all? Remember, it was the table for the incense. Remember that? And those incense were sweet, sweet incense fragrance to the Lord. And those incense in the book of Revelation, they represent the prayers of the saints and so forth, especially tribulation saints. Well, just like that fragrance, that incense, that the smell, the wonderful sweet smell of those incense burning before the presence of God and the nostrils of God every day in that tabernacle, Paul, he says that when we take the message of God's grace out to the world, saved and lost, that's like that sweet-smelling savor in the presence of God. Whether or not anybody responds, that isn't so much the issue. Conveying the message, that pleases God. But look what he says. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death." That's verse 16. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death." Who's that? Those are what? That's the lost people. "And the other, the savor of life unto life." And now look at his question. "And who is sufficient for these things?" Having this kind of message that to God is a sweet savor of Christ, a message that to the one, it's a message of a savor of death unto death. To the saved, life unto life. Paul, he says, who is sufficient for this? Who is sufficient for such a message? So powerful, something that's so meaningful to God. See how the context is sufficiency, ability? And then now jump ahead to chapter 3. Let me just dive right into it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend who?
Ourselves.
Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of who? Of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You see, Paul is, at least in the eyes of the Corinthians, Paul was competing with these other teachers that were commending themselves. Oh, you got a letter of recommendation to this guy, you better listen to him. Paul says, guys, I don't need a letter of recommendation. You see how I said it, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation? Do I need a letter of recommendation? My letter of recommendation to God is what matters. And my letter of recommendation to God is you guys. God saved you guys. I didn't save you guys. I came along and brought a message. You believed it. God, with His Spirit, wrote in your hearts. God did the work in you. So see, who is sufficient for these things? Look at what he says at verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. See those guys that were commending each other? They were impressed with who? Themselves. This mutual admiration society, right? And he says at verse 5 again, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The whole context is sufficiency. It's ability. Who is it that is the power behind what we're preaching? Who is it that is providing the life? Who is it that saved you guys? Who is the sufficiency? Where does it come from? That's our context. So now watch what he does. That being the idea, he says, look at verse 5 again. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us, what's the next word there?
Able.
There's the ability. He's made us able ministers of the New Testament, but what? Not of the letter, but of the what?
Spirit.
The Spirit. Now, it's interesting that Spirit there, it's not capitalized, is it? What is it? It's a small s. So when he talks about the New Testament, he says, God has made us able ministers in the New Testament, not of the letter of the New Testament, but of what? The Spirit, little s. What does that mean? What do you mean? What is the Spirit of the New Testament?
Christ
is the person, sufficiency of grace. And you're going to see that in just a minute. If you will recall what the New Covenant actually says to Israel, it says this. Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Well, if it's not according to that, i.e. conditional system of blessing, then what must it be? An unconditional system of blessing. Grace. What is the Spirit, little s, of the New Covenant? It's grace. It's God, fundamentally God saying to Israel in the New Covenant, God says, listen, Israel, I'm going to regather you. I'm going to take you from the heathen where you've been scattered. I'm going to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to place you in the land. I'm going to write my law in your hearts. I'm going to call for the wine. I'm going to cause you, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. That's a unilateral contract. Only one person has to be faithful. It's not a bilateral contract like the law. See that? So Paul, in the context, is talking about ability. The sufficiency. Our sufficiency, the thing that actually enabled Paul to go out and not only broadcast the gospel. But in broadcasting the gospel, anybody that believed it, they got saved. Why? Because what Paul was proclaiming was the spirit of the new covenant, i.e. grace. He's going out there and saying, God will do this if you'll just believe Him. God will save you if you just believe Him. The whole issue in chapter number 3, Paul isn't saying that we're under the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The issue is the power, the ability, the sufficiency of Paul's message to do among anybody that will believe it, whether saved or lost, by the way, because the Word of God works in you that believe as well, right? The whole context is the ability of Paul's message to work in the heart and life of somebody that will believe it. And the reason it works is because the sufficiency is of God. Now, look a little bit further, if you would. Verse 6 again. He says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Notice again, it's little s. Now, watch the contrast, and you'll see that he's contrasting the condemnation of the law as compared to the ability of grace. He says, for if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. Okay, obviously, what's he talking about? That law, right? Yeah. If it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, well then, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be? What? Rather glorious. And the idea of rather glorious is, if there was a glory associated with that which was ministering death, if that thing had a glory to it, well then how much more glorious is the Spirit of life? This ministry that gives life. See that there? Look a little bit further. Verse 9. For if the ministration of what? Condemnation be glory. And there was a glory associated with the law, right? But it was a fading glory. That's why Moses put that veil over his face. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness. See that? Paul has got a ministry that is ministering righteousness and life, far exceeding the glory of any temporary law. See that? So the whole issue here, Paul isn't saying that we are under the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The context is power, ability, sufficiency. And what is it that allows God to come along and actually save somebody that believes? What is it that actually allows God to work in the life of a believer that believes? It's grace. Now, look at something else. Go with me to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. Fundamentally, the Spirit of the New Covenant is the Spirit of grace.
It's the same Spirit that we have, but just distributed at a different time for different people.
And based upon an entirely different promise.
Yeah. But the same grace that we're talking about.
Yeah. Look over to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be at verse 29. Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Hebrews 10 and verse 29 says this. Start at verse 28. He says, he that despised Moses' law, i.e. the Old Covenant, right? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant. Okay, stop there. The blood of which covenant? The Old Covenant or the New Covenant? Got to be the New. So he's counted the blood of the New Covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And of course, in doing so, what does he do? He hath done despite unto the Spirit of what? There it is. Fundamentally, the nature of the New Covenant is God promising to Israel that he would deal with him on the basis of grace. Okay? So the difference is this. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have righteousness. We have life. just like the new covenant promised Israel, they would have forgiveness of sins, righteousness, life. But we have those things not because the new covenant was ever made to us and not because we're under the new covenant. We have those things because before the foundation of the world, God made a promise to give it to anybody that would trust Him and therefore be in the body of Christ. So yes, we do have spiritual blessings that you do find in the new covenant. But we don't have them because we're under the new covenant. The promise of righteousness and eternal life, justification to the body of Christ, way predates the promise of a new covenant to Israel. It way predates the nation of Israel. Because the promises that God made to us as members of the church of the body of Christ, guess what? They were made how long ago? Before the world began. Before the foundation of the world. All right? So, is there any question on that? You see how...
Well, it makes sense when he was talking about the race. You're talking about this. We already have the gold medal. We have it all now. They're going to have it all over here.
Yes.
But how they have it all is a little different than how,
yes,
how we have it.
Yes, yeah. They have it because they were promised it by covenant.
Which in the future they'll have,
yeah,
have
in the kingdom. Yeah. And you and I have it not because of a promise of a covenant he made with Israel, but because of a promise he made to himself before the foundation of the world. Titus chapter number 1. Remember that verse? We can look at that. Yeah, yeah. So see the difference there? So sometimes people think that when I'm saying we're not under the new covenant, that I'm robbing us of something. I'm not at all. I mean, it's just different.
Ephesians says we have no covenants, no promises.
Yeah, you didn't talk. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, it's true.
Okay.
You have to run the race to get there.
Yeah, yeah.
You don't have a race to run.
Yeah. Now, there is one other verse, though, that sometimes you will find people put forward to say, no, this one also says that we're under the new covenant. So let's, again, just for the purpose of kind of tying up some loose ends here, let's take this, and then we're going to get back to Hebrews, I promise you, okay? I know we want to move on in Hebrews there, okay? Go over with me to Romans chapter 15. Look over to Romans chapter number 15. Yeah, I don't at all want to imply or suggest that I'm trying to take something away or that we have less than, you know, Israel. I'm not trying to rob the body of Christ of anything. But if we think that Paul in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3 is saying that we're under the new covenant and therefore we think that somehow we're under the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, I think the potential problem is that we're going to miss the context being ability. In fact, you know what? You know what I really should have read and we didn't? Can you go back to 2 Corinthians 3? And hold a place to Romans 15, go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Because you'll see how Paul really, really, he takes the issue of sufficiency and ability and power, he takes it into the end of chapter 3 and all the way into chapter 4. Watch what he does here. Look at verse 17. With the idea of sufficiency, power, ability. Watch this. Chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are what?
Changed.
We're changed. But why are we changed? Because the sufficiency is of God. The ability is of God. The power is of God. The grace is of God. See the idea there? He says, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. What ministry? The ministry that enables us, by what we proclaim when somebody believes it, to have God work in their heart. That's power, friends. That's ability. Seeing therefore we have this ministry, we as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't give up. We don't quit, even though we want to sometimes. By the way, you know when we want to quit? Every other day. Anyway, you know we want to quit? You want to quit? We want to quit when we forget that the sufficiency is not of ourselves, right?
It's not about us.
It's not about us. That's when we forget, oh man, that isn't about me. Wait a minute, it's about Christ. Okay, well then, Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, those three words like in Galatians 2:20, yet not I but Christ, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. And I'll tell you, the times when we get frustrated or discouraged or down or want to quit. We just forgot that, wait a minute, our sufficiency is of Christ now. Let me just get back out of the way. Yes, exactly correct. And then you can see he goes on. He says, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 of the chapter 4. He says, but we have this treasure. See, now he calls chapter 4, verse 1, it was this ministry. Chapter 4, it was this treasure. See that? He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, all through the issue is power, ability, sufficiency. And I think what might happen is that if you think that you're under the new covenant, and you actually go back and check the details of the new covenant, where God says, I will cause you to do my will, but then if we're not doing God's will, then something's not right here. So then, am I saved? Well, if I am saved, then how come God's not causing me to do His will? Well, maybe that covenant, maybe that isn't how God's dealing with me, you see. And so I think what can happen is there can be some confusion as far as ability, power, sufficiency. When you read it this way, Paul asks the question, he says, man, who is sufficient for these things? And then he goes on and answers it. God. And He's enabled us by allowing us to be ministers of the grace. You know? Isn't that something? All right. So now let's go look at the one in Romans 15. This is another one that people sometimes will say, but what about this passage here? Look over to Romans 15. Paul is talking about this gift that he has received for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It's important that you remember why the Jewish saints in Jerusalem are now, at the time Paul writes Romans, why they are poor. Because what? They sold everything they had. Why did they sell everything they had? Because the Lord told them to, and because the tribulation period was coming, and then the Lord would come right at the end of that. So they were expecting the Lord to return in their lifetime, easily within, say, 10 years or so, from the time they sold everything they had. Well, Paul writes Romans in Acts 20. Acts 20 is at least 20 years removed from Acts 2 through 7, at least 20 years. And I don't know about you, if I sold everything I'd have, I'd probably have enough money to last for about a week or so. Okay? So I can last 20 years, so I'll become knocking on your doors, all right? Yeah, you know. The mortgage is still there, and everything, you know. But, of course, I suppose if I sold everything I had, I wouldn't have the mortgage anymore, but then I'd live in a tent somewhere, you know, out in the desert or whatever. But yeah, with one motorcycle, that's right. A lot of hungry kids, you know. But, anyway, so the context here, Paul, it because the kingdom program didn't come, and it didn't come, why? Because the dispensation of grace came in, hence postponed the tribulation, hence postponed the kingdom. Because that happened, it became the responsibility of the Gentiles, i.e. the church, the body of Christ. It became to take care of those poor saints in Jerusalem. So that's what Paul is talking about here. Whenever Paul in his epistles talks about a collection for the saints, collection for the poor saints, it's always the poor saints in Jerusalem. And by the time Paul writes Romans, he has the collection, and he's writing about his plans to go and give it to them. And he says this. He says, verse 25 of Romans 15, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia. Now, who would be in Macedonia? Which local assemblies were there? Philippi. Oops, I just lost our website connection. Are we still connected? I just had a window. Dan, are we still connected here? I just had a window pop up and said that... Can somebody let me know on Paltalk if we are still... Okay, we are. So we've still got good sound? Okay. Boy, every once in a while I get these strange windows that pop up and I don't know if we get kicked out or not. All right, so let's go back then. We're at Romans 15. Macedonia would be like Philippi, Thessalonica. Who would Achaia be?
Greece.
Yeah, that's Greece. So who are the Corinthians? The Corinthians, okay? So he says at verse 26, for it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. You see how Paul is teaching the body of Christ that it became the body of Christ's responsibility to take care of those poor saints at Jerusalem until they could get back on their feet. Because the dispensation of grace was going to hold off the tribulation, which was in turn going to hold off the kingdom. Now, the reason I go to this passage is sometimes you'll hear people say, but wait a minute, right here it says that the Gentiles have been made partakers of Israel's spiritual things. So see, we're under the new covenant, right? Well, are we? What are the spiritual things that we have that were also promised to Israel?
Forgiveness of
sins. Do you have forgiveness of sins?
We have it.
Is Israel going to have forgiveness of sins?
Yes.
You bet. Do you have eternal life? Yes. Was Israel promised eternal life? Yes. Do you have righteousness? Yes. Was Israel promised righteousness? Yes. So again, it's the same idea that just because you have those spiritual things, that doesn't mean you're under the new covenant. The new covenant promises a whole lot more than just spiritual benefits. It promised spiritual and physical benefits. All right, so having forgiveness of sins, like Israel will have forgiveness of sins, that doesn't in and of itself make us under the new covenant. You can have forgiveness of sins without... Forgiveness of sins exists apart from the new covenant, such as before the time the new covenant was ever made. For Israel, forgiveness of sins exists as part of the new covenant promise. Okay? Any questions on that? I know it can be a little confusing.
Well, one's in the future and we have it now.
Theirs in the future, they have it now.
David saw that when he said not understanding it, but his will get forgiven here. We're now. It's a big difference.
Yeah. You already have the atonement now. Israel's atonement is yet in the future. See that? So, anyway, I just wanted to bring up that verse.
That this mystery age was hidden from Abraham's past.
Excellent point.
Paul,
that's an excellent point. Jeff mentioned that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that this dispensation in the body of Christ, that it wasn't made known back then. It wasn't prophesied back then. So it couldn't have been a promise to us. You know, so that's an excellent point. Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, having said all that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter number 8, all right, and let's continue at least a little bit further in the book of Hebrews. And on your way, you're going to get 2 Corinthians 3 again. Okay? You're going to get Hebrews chapter number 8, and we're going to continue on in Hebrews, but I want you to get 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again. All right. Now, so let's kind of reorient ourselves to the context here of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews has explained to us how Christ is he's that better priest, i.e. after a better priesthood, i.e. Melchizedek. His ministry is based upon a better covenant, i.e. the new covenant, because it's a covenant of grace, it's unconditional, unilateral, based upon better promises, both internal, external, physical, spiritual. We studied all that, right? Okay. So go back to chapter number 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And then he goes on and talks about the need for this better covenant, the new covenant. We've already read all this. Remember? Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been found faultless, should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and then he promises the new covenant. He reminds them about, okay, here, the promise in Jeremiah 31, the promise that God made through Jeremiah, Jesus Christ, this high priest, after this better priesthood, this eternal priesthood, Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to ratify that new covenant, is kind of where he's going with this thing. All right? Now, look towards the end of the chapter, because we did not finish the verse at the end of the chapter. Verse 13 now. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first what? As soon as Jeremiah opened his mouth speaking for God and said, Behold, the days cometh that I will make a new covenant. The split second that Jeremiah said that, by implication, what happened to the covenant made at Sinai? It became old. The writer of Hebrews isn't saying that Sinai covenant became old when the writer of Hebrews writes Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is telling them, guys, listen, if you think about it, if you go back to your own history, as soon as Jeremiah said, quote, a new covenant, right then and there, it demanded that there would be, that old one would fade away. From the days of Jeremiah, just because he made that promise, Israel, you should have been looking for somebody to come along and ratify this new covenant. You guys should have been expecting God to come and deal with you on the basis of this new covenant, and Christ is the one who's ratified it, the one who can bring it in, the one who's this priest after the order of Melchizedek, a better priesthood, a higher priesthood, an eternal priesthood, the mediator of this better covenant based upon better promises. See how he's saying it there? He's not saying that old covenant became old when the writer of when the book of Hebrews gets distributed or written. He's saying way back there it became old. So Israel, if you'd been tracking along, you'd have been looking for this new one to be brought in, and you've been looking for the one who could ratify this new one and bring it to you. See that? So look at verse 13 again. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is, look at that last phrase there,
ready
to vanish away. That verse is, as they say, pregnant with doctrine, okay? Mm-hmm. Just that little phrase right there, there's a lot in that little phrase right there. And we want to try to go over just a few points about that. When the writer of Hebrews tells him, he says, Jesus Christ, as he said back in verse 6, he's got a more excellent ministry based upon better covenant, better promises, and he tells them the new covenant is what he's come to ratify, the new covenant is what he's come to minister. Now that which is old, that old covenant, that thing is, in fact, the way he says it decayeth and waxeth old. Guess what, guys? He says it's ready to vanish away. That tells us several things. If you and I were the Hebrews, and we were reading the book of Hebrews. Let's say we got hot off the press. Get your copy, read it. You know, hear you, come and read, whatever. So we read that. And he says right there, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. What do we learn from that? First of all, what do we learn about the old covenant from that statement? Okay, it's been around a long time.
It's been decaying for a while.
It's been decaying for a long time. It's temporary. It's still there. It's ready to vanish away. Hence, it's not gone yet. See that? At the time the writer of Hebrews writes the book of Hebrews, and at the time that it fits doctrinally, you know what? The old covenant's not gone yet. It said that it's ready to vanish away. It doesn't say it has been abolished. It doesn't say it is vanished away. It says it's ready to vanish away. When is it going to completely vanish away?
When
the mediator of this new covenant returns to implement it. It was ratified at the cross. You're going to see that in chapter 10, how he talks about the parallel. When Moses ratified the Sinai covenant, he sprinkled the blood on everything. Jesus Christ at the cross shed his blood, ratifying the new covenant. See that? But the new covenant isn't in effect yet for Israel. And listen, if it's not in effect for Israel to whom it was made, how could it be in effect for you to whom it was not made? You know? Now, so when he says here, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away, that is preparing the Hebrews. See what he does is this. In that verse he says, think about the development here, verse 16. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. He tells his audience, he says, listen guys, think about it. Way back in Jeremiah, as soon as he set a new covenant, he made that thing old, but the new one isn't in effect yet. But it's ready to vanish away. What does that tell you about the setting of the book of Hebrews in its timing, where it fits in relationship to the actual establishment of the kingdom?
Real close.
It's real close. It's in that tribulation period, just before the second coming of Christ, when he actually brings in that kingdom. When the book of Hebrews is in effect, that old covenant has not vanished yet. It's not abolished yet. It's not gone yet when the book of Hebrews is written and when it is in effect doctrinally. But the call to the Hebrews is, guys, it's been since Jeremiah that you guys should have been looking for this new one to replace that thing. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's been a long time coming, and we're right there on the threshold. See how he says it with anticipation? Guys, this thing is ready to vanish away. Remember the phrase back in chapter 3 and 4 that I said to remember, to mark, to underline? Who remembers that phrase? You can go back in your notes if you want. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. There's a little phrase I told you to underline and to mark. Who remembers what it was? Chapter 3, look at verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, next two words.
Today.
Verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called what? Today. Verse 15. While it is said what? Today. Chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said what? Today. When the book of Hebrews is in effect, dispensationally, you know what day it is? Prophetically, it is
today.
Not today, you know, what is May, what is today's date, 10th, whatever. All right, you know. That little phrase, today, that was that prophetic window of opportunity, of prophecy, in the tribulation period that Israel was going to have to respond to that last final great call to enter into that new covenant and enter in and be constituted together as the true nation of Israel. And when the writer of Hebrews writes Hebrews, he's telling them, guys, he's saying, guys, it is today. When that book is in effect, dispensationally, doctrinally, it will be prophetically, really and truly, it will be, quote unquote, today.
So the tribulation was imminent.
Yes, sir. The tribulation period was imminent. Exactly correct. And so when he says at the end of chapter 8, now that which decayeth old, that which decayeth and waxes old, it's ready to vanish away. Why? Because they're in the today time period. That today time phrase was just before the second coming of Christ to establish the kingdom. Now sometimes people say, well, there's nothing in the book of Hebrews about the second coming of Christ and bringing in the kingdom. Have you ever read the book? I asked a guy that one time. He got mad at me. It's about the book of Corinthians. He said something about the book of Corinthians, and I didn't mean to be a wisecracker. I guess thinking about it after the fact, maybe I came across that way, but I didn't mean to. But he said something crazy about the book of Corinthians, and I said, have you ever read that book? Oh, and he bristled, and I said the wrong thing, you know. So, but I beg your pardon. Go to chapter number 9. Go to chapter number 9 and look at verse... Look at verse, jump ahead to verse 26. He says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's his first coming. And as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look for him shall he, what?
Appear.
And the next three words, please.
Second.
There is the second appearance. And he's going to appear without sin. Why? Because he put it away by the sacrifice of himself. When it says he's going to appear without sin unto salvation, because sin's already done. He's coming back a second time, all right. And the book of Hebrews says so. He's going to appear just like he came the first time, literally, physically came, so too, he's going to literally, physically appear again. First time he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that's why the second time he's going to appear without sin. It's done. It's put away. And he's going to come without sin.
Take what's his.
Then he's going to come back and take what's his. And what belongs to him is the nation of Israel and that land. And his planet, by the way, too. Okay? Anyway, so... Alright, so back to chapter number 8, the last phrase when he says, now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. They are right on the threshold. They are in that today time frame. They're sitting right on the door of that second appearance of Christ to come and appear without sin unto salvation. Salvation in the kingdom. Now, the parallel in the book of Hebrews, if, again, turn back to chapter 3, we're not going forward very much, are we? Go back to chapter number 3. The illustration in the book of Hebrews, the parallel that he uses of Israel's history, is, go back to chapter number 3, verse 7 again. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the what? See that? Did I give you the right reference there? Chapter 3, verse 8. Hebrews 3, 8. Okay. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Who remembers what the provocation was a reference to? Chapter 3. In the wilderness wandering, when they provoked the Lord. Remember that? They came out of Egypt. It really wasn't but a short journey to Kadesh Barnea and into the land. A journey that should have taken them probably less than a month, even though there was over a million. Because remember, God bore them on eagle's wings? It was a miraculous exodus out of Egypt, right? A journey that should have just taken them not long, took them 40 years. Why? Because of the provocation. Because of unbelief. They came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, they get to the place, Kadesh Barnea. They're right on the threshold of entering into the land. It was right there. Some even went in. They foretasted on behalf of the nation. Remember that? But because of unbelief, they didn't enter in. Now that's the parallel in Hebrews. The parallel in Hebrews is, guys, listen, you're not at Kadesh Barnea. You're in the tribulation period. You're at that time right on the threshold of the second coming of Christ when He's going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation, the salvation of the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. You're right on that threshold. Israel, don't fall back because of unbelief. Don't do what your fathers did back there. That old covenant, why would you rest in that thing? Why would you trust in that thing? It's old. It decays. It's waxing away. The day Jeremiah said a new covenant, he made that thing old. Why you continue to trust in that thing? You see what's going on here? And so when he says, man, that thing's old, it's decaying, it's ready to vanish away. Imagine the heart and mind of a Hebrew that believed their Old Testament. They were looking for their Messiah. And then they get the book of Hebrews and they read it. And all the evidence is falling into place that their Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, came, died on the cross, rose from the dead. He's the mediator of this better covenant based upon better promises, and that thing's ready to vanish away. The old one, that means the new one's coming. If you are an Old Testament Jew who believed that Old Testament, looking for your Messiah, believing what it says, you get the book of Hebrews, I think you'd become a little excited. I think you'd be pretty excited knowing where you are. Think of all the questions that it answers for you. And now you, if you believe the book, you'd be looking for this priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king going to sit on his throne, who was the Savior, who fulfills all the Old Testament sacrifices, and he's going to come the second time like he promised. He's going to come without sin, and he's going to come unto salvation. You know, I bet you do. I bet you'd cry. Cry tears of joy and anticipation. Just looking forward to their Messiah coming. You know? Did you have a question?
Yeah, I was wondering, when we get taken up, raptured, and they go to this,
yeah,
they, the people who are Jewish at that time, they obviously didn't believe Christ who he was the first time. Are you saying I'm not going to have to figure it out?
They're going to have to figure it out.
Because they're going to say, oops, I screwed up.
Yes, sir.
Because he already came.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're going to have to wait for this excitement of the new covenant to come.
Yeah, they will have, there's a lot of things, once the rapture happens, you have to remember that a lot of things dispensationally are going to be different, okay? Guys, okay, all right. A lot of things are going to be I'm not telling Barry this year, so I'm telling the boys, okay? Once the rapture occurs, once this dispensation of grace ends, remember that God's dealing with the world completely changes. It changes back to how he was dealing with the world before the dispensation of grace. And in particular, Israel now rises back up to the head of the nations. God is intervening again. After all, He seals 144,000. You've got angels flying all over the place, you know, marking on the forehead, not like the Roman Catholics do when they put the black stuff on your head. I mean, really and truly, angels are going to go around shielding people on their foreheads, the believers and so forth. It's amazing. All kinds of intervention stuff's going to be happening again. So yeah, there's going to be a lot of reasons to kind of people say, wait a minute, something happened.
Yeah,
anyway, that's...
First that's I missed, because they have to go back and understand.
Yes, sir.
If they understood today, they would jump on the bandwagon of the body of Christ to understand.
Yeah, you'd think so, yeah. Okay, one last thing we're going to do tonight. I asked you to get 2 Corinthians 3, right? Hold Hebrews 8. We talked about this point in one of the introductory messages to the book of Hebrews, but I want to bring it up again because there are perhaps some that were not here during the first introductory messages to the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of information in the book of Hebrews that there's a lot of internal information to tell us when the book was written. Now, maybe not the exact day, it was written on Monday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon when there was nothing else to do. No, that's not what I mean. But when it was written relative to events that were going on in the first century, relative to Paul's written ministry, that type of thing. There's a volume of internal information that tells you the book of Hebrews was written very early.
Before Stephen.
Yes, certainly suggesting before Stephen was even stoned. Very, very interesting. Again, I can't pinpoint the book of Hebrews exactly when it was written, like you clearly and easily can do, say, when Romans was written. Romans is real easy to determine when it was written and so forth, in some of Paul's epistles, okay? But what is interesting is that little phrase that we just read right now in Hebrews chapter 8, the last verse, verse 18, 13. If you'll believe what the verse says, you'll pinpoint that book. Look at that verse. Hebrews 8:13, the last sentence says this. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is what? Okay. At the time the writer writes Hebrews, was that old covenant, had it vanished away?
No.
It hadn't vanished away yet.
So they were still under the covenant.
Interesting. Now if you'll look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Once again, where Paul is contrasting the ministry of the Old Covenant with the grace of the New Covenant. Alright? And in talking about that Old Covenant, that law, he says, look at verse 12, verse 11. For if that which, next word, it's a two-letter word, what is it? It's a two-letter word. That which is what? Done away was glorious. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such great hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which. Next word, two letters. That which is abolished. Okay, question. At the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, is that old covenant abolished and passed away? Yes. At the time the writer of Hebrews writes Hebrews, is the old covenant abolished and passed away?
No.
Then you know what I know? If 2 Corinthians is written in Acts 19, which it basically is, then I know Hebrews is written before Acts 19. And that's interesting. See that? And again, based upon internal evidence, you can take it even way before that. But when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, dispensationally, doctrinally, God's dealing with mankind, that old covenant's abolished, it's gone. But when the writer of Hebrews pins Hebrews, that old covenant had not yet vanished away. So it's very clear that Hebrews is written, the book of Hebrews is written before Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. There's other internal evidence that we'll look at later on when we get to it in chapter 9 and 10 that will tell you it's even written earlier than that. But, you know, that's something to consider. Go ahead, Joseph.
Can you interpret that it was put on hold?
Yes, and that is the way to look at it. The comment that Joseph made is, can you interpret it that it's more of put on hold? And that is exactly how to look at it. Okay? Because that's what happened. Israel's prophetic program has been put on hold. Specifically, the reason I say abolished here is, of course, that's Paul's word here, God's word.
Not dispensationally, but not meaning that the thing that's coming back and it's still happening.
Yes. Yeah, that's correct. So the way to look at it is this, is that if you, on a timeline, if you look at Paul's epistles, if you just were to take the dispensation of grace out of the timeline, and then put early Acts together with Hebrews chapter number 1, just like a sentence where you remove a parenthesis, right? You just put the end of the sentence together, and it solves the puzzle. Because whether it's the time that he wrote Hebrews, which is very early, not Paul, but whether it's the time the writer of Hebrews writes Hebrews, whether it was in Acts 1 through 7, which is where I think it was written, you mentioned something about Stephen there, and or whether it's you take the parentheses of the dispensation of grace out and couple it back together, you have the exact same setting. So from a dispensational standpoint, from a timeline standpoint, there is no difference between that early chapters of Acts and the setting of the book of Hebrews. Okay? Say that again? Yeah, correct. If you don't... Yeah. If you don't rightly divide, if you don't define and identify the mystery dispensation, then that's what creates
a problem. So it'll be written like Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. I take it as it was written right after Pentecost.
Right at Pentecost. Exactly. That's why I say...
Because they confirmed it by where they saw that happening right there. I mean, even four chapters before... I mean,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, chapter 2 of Hebrews is very clear that Pentecost was something well-known and well-familiar with in their mind.
It's confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So it was... reading that, it pretty close just happened, and then they started...
He writes it, yeah.
What covenant would you consider would be just before the second coming?
That's a good question. Okay, the question is that let's say the rapture happens today, so we're out of here, so the prophetic program starts, it resumes where it left off. The question is, what covenant will be in at the time? The old covenant will be in effect, but it will be, according to this verse, decayeth and waxing old, and it'll be ready to vanish away. See? So it'll be there. But it will be there not because God is expecting them to keep it, because they never could keep it anyway, but it'll be there because prophetically that was the timeline. And what will happen is that the believing remnant will understand what the writer of Hebrews is telling them. Listen, that thing is decaying, waxing old. So in telling them that, they know not to trust it. They know that their life isn't in it.
Beyond that, which they didn't have in the old, a new one.
They're supposed to be looking for that new one to come, the second coming of Christ and so forth. Yeah. Okay. Does that clarify that? Okay, good. Any other questions tonight? Yeah, we're pretty much done here. Any other questions at all? Is this helpful going over this, especially to take us on that new covenant thing? Yes, go ahead.
When Paul was talking about the 2 Corinthians 3:6, when he says the ministers of the New Testament, how do you get the New Testament as people
didn't
use the New Covenant. I mean,
okay.
Somewhere else in Scripture where we never had called the New Testament.